Let me get you to open your Bibles up to the book of Proverbs. We will be in some of the text in a bit. Wanted to say two things before we begin. First of all, over the years, there were individual congregations that regularly prayed for us, for my wife Hope, who suffered for many years from multiple sclerosis and diabetic issues. And I'm so grateful to all of you who did that. And I just thank you for your mercies to us over the years. And I know also since her passing, I ended up having open heart surgery, and I'm very pleased to still be here. The Lord has a purpose, obviously, and I hope to redeem the time, use it well. Now, the subject that Matt and I have to address this weekend is, there's a lot to this. So I will try not to keep you too long in either one of these presentations. But since there is a lot to cover, I'm going to just try to get right to it. But since there are parts of this in both of the presentations that would slide over into proclamation, and since we're coming to the Word tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless His Word and to give us ears to hear. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, glorious, majestic, holy God, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all that is, redeemer of your chosen people through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. How humbling that is, how grateful we are. And Lord, you have not left us without help, but over the course of years, you have ordained and given your word in the 66 books of the Bible. And we cry out to you tonight, Lord, to give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend these places in the book of Proverbs, and likewise in the book of Galatians. We need your help as we compare Scripture with Scripture and seek to apply the truth, not simply to have more facts, but to be more like Christ. That's our desire. So come down, we pray now, Holy Spirit, and open our hearts. Give us ears to hear and hearts to comply, to believe, to embrace, and to apply what you have ordained. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my first presentation is entitled, if it has a title, I'm supposed to introduce the book of Proverbs, and I'm also supposed to address this from the standpoint of humility and a teachable spirit. So there's a lot to think about in that regard. So the first purpose is to do that, and the second purpose is to bring the biblical themes of humility and teachableness into that conversation. Conference also wishes to explore the blessings of the fruit of the Spirit as we find them noted for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And you'll notice when you go to the book of Galatians that there is a contrast between the works, plural, of the flesh with the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And that is typically proverbial in the way that this is handled. There's a lot of contrast in the way that truth, revealed truth, is presented in the book of Proverbs, and this arrangement of the verses in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 just follows right along with that. So I hope that that will make an impression in the way that you look at those verses. We'll seek to see how the truth is declared in the New Testament as demonstrated in the book of Proverbs. Now, let me give attention for a little while to the themes of humility and teachableness as they are observed in Old Testament wisdom literature. The Old Testament uses several words, Hebrew words, to convey the idea of humility. One of them, and I have misspelled this in the outline, avi, or on, it should be ani instead of avi. One of those terms there refers to a condition of circumstance. So there are circumstances that can bring us down, that can humble us. We can lose a job. We can lose our property. We can get a diagnosis from the doctor that is not the thing that we expected, and we are lowered in some sense. And so that is a situation there, or a condition of circumstance, and it describes those who are suffering or afflicted in a lowly state due to external factors. In other words, it was not within them, it was not personal sin, but it was external factors. The next word, another term, anav, describes or denotes a condition of character. This refers to those who have chosen to be spiritually humble. This is a spiritual issue, and it arises from a heart that has a passion to put off unfruitful works of darkness and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have chosen to be spiritually humble and utterly dependent upon the Lord because of where we are and our spiritual growth. We may be afflicted, we may be persecuted, but we have chosen the path of humility, and we have chosen it as a result of the leading of the Spirit in our own lives and hearts to sanctify us, to cleanse us, and to make us more like the Lord Jesus. This word is a very vivid word. It means those who have chosen this path, and they are the ones that the Lord guides and blesses. If you have a Hebrew translation of the New Testament, they inherit the land as taught by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 5. And the difference lies in the fact that while the ani is needy and must depend upon God, the other term, anav, is humility by choice, which denotes a mark of character. In the New Testament, Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. There is a third word. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Shafel, I think, is the word. And it contrasts a high position with lowliness. In the Scriptures, the Lord tells us that God's enemies, those who have exalted themselves in the sight of their Redeemer and Creator, they will be brought low, while his redeemed people will be raised from the ash heap and seated with princes. Psalm 113 and verse 8. And there's a final verse, or word rather, kana, which implies an intentional submission to the will of another as opposed to asserting one's own attempts at control or power in a certain situation. So you can make those connections, and you can see that these four words convey multifaceted aspects of the whole notion of humility, both relating to circumstance and to character. But brothers and sisters, this is life. This is life in the covenant. This is life in the real world, in the fallen world. And in that setting, the believer approaches his circumstances in life with a certain frame of mind. And what is that frame of mind? The mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. He acknowledges his need of God, and he hopefully is looking at his circumstances through the lens of Scripture. Now, we're in a culture that looks at Scripture through the lens of our feelings and circumstances, and that's not right. And the Word of God teaches us something entirely different than that. The believer has a certain empathy for others, and he seeks to walk in personal humility and wisdom before them. So in other words, he is shining the light of Christ in those particular relations. He does not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but he thinks soberly as taught in Romans 12 and verse 3. He is intentional about the notion or the issue of humility. And why is that? Because he's been shown abundant mercy and grace, steadfast love in the spiritual operations of the Most High God. This God has visited, captured, and changed a heart once spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and yet in idolatrous rebellion at the same time. And he has regenerated that heart and granted that heart the gifts of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has declared him justified. He has given him standing. He has adopted him into his family. He has made him an heir and a joint heir with Christ. He's given him the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And it is from that indwelling presence that the fruit of the Spirit comes. It's no small matter, is it? Not a small matter. It is truly humbling for all of this grace to be shown to the undeserving. And yet it is exhilarating and exalting at the same time. Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." This is not prosperity teaching. This is speaking of things that, well, the Proverbs tell us that wisdom is more valuable to you than rubies and silver and gold. And we have to apply the mind of Christ along these avenues of thought and application in our particular consumer culture. Now, the New Testament has one principal word that is translated as humility, and it employs a term. The term is tapenos, which describes one who is low in situation. It speaks of a low condition. It speaks to be humbled or abased. Now, if you remember your old King James translation of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, what does he say? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And our ESV translation for that simply says, let me read it for you. I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. That's what this word humility means. And I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This word tells us, or it is combined in the New Testament with another Greek particle. I'm going to get out of the language stuff here in just a second. Together, these two terms describe the mind. And They describe humility, a lowliness of mind, or what we might call simply modesty. And this is not something that we put on. This is something that comes from a renewed and regenerated and a cleansed heart. So why do we take the time to even mention this? Well, it is important because it is possible, especially among Reformed people, it's possible to prize the acquisition of Bible knowledge, to devour books and podcasts, to go to conferences, to listen to things, to read things dealing with doctrinal issues, to make a hobby of prophecy, to deal with apologetics, politics, or happenings in the church courts, and we can get very convinced of our positions in these things, and it can even extend over into cultural matters, and this gets a little more personal, perhaps. We think about roles in marriage. We think about child rearing. We think about covenant education. We think about dating or courting, whatever your term would be, and the like. And all of these are important biblical issues. And not everyone agrees on every particular. And we have a wealth of information. And we may have come to settle views on these matters. And it's not difficult to become defensive or proud or opinionated or harsh or unwilling to hear and to interact with others graciously. And when that occurs, humility, which describes that lowly frame of mind that we've taken from these Hebrew and Greek words, and that's greatly obscured. And when this occurs, not only do we cease to be humble, but we also lose the willingness to hear others and to learn from them. We're not teachable. We're not teachable because we already know the right answer. We're not listening to anyone else. To use biblical language, we become a bit stiff-necked. We stop our ears. We close our minds. And the conversation dies. And the book of Proverbs would say, this isn't wise. Proverbs 11:12 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Are you listening to this? Being humble and teachable essentially are two sides of the same coin. Without humility, we may simply have the mere acquisition of bare facts. Without the willingness to be taught, on the other side, we may have little more than prideful and uninformed opinions. We desperately need genuine humility and teachableness in order to live in wisdom, walk in the truth with biblical grace. This is an important, distinction or emphasis of your conference because, brothers and sisters, we need this. We need to be able to address a culture in a distinctive way, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, shining the light of the gospel in a dark and confused, lost culture. So this is not academic stuff we're talking about tonight and tomorrow. This is issues of the heart. And without these two virtues, the book of Proverbs can be misused in a number of ways. I want to mention two of them. One is simply to see the book as a collection of ancient psychological gems that was gleaned from the prominent worldviews of the day, and to divorce those things from the actual deposit or revelation of the Word of God. I heard a lot of that. I went to a liberal seminary, and I heard a lot of that kind of teaching. And, you know, they would say things like, you know, well, everybody has a flood narrative. And the answer to that is, yeah, they got it from us. It's borrowed capital. doesn't belong to them. They don't know how to interpret that or this. Proverbs is not some sort of ancient wisdom of the sages. This is the Word of God. And we need to be aware, because if we don't understand this, then the Proverbs is simply considered to be common sense. And anyone who tries hard and applies himself can be wise in this light. Well, they can, and we call that in the Bible worldly wisdom. You know anyone like that? Divine revelation, in this sense, is not needed at all. Anyone, Christian or non-Christian, can equally benefit from applying the principles of the book of Proverbs in a way of worldly wisdom. Truth then becomes the view of the person, and the focus becomes how these principles can help make life in this world work better. It's very pragmatic. Doesn't honor the God of truth. Well, there's another issue that occurs when certain verses and words and maybe phrases out of the book of Proverbs are interpreted and applied in a purely academic or superficial or one-dimensional way. And this can have the effect of a very unhealthy focus on external behavior. Or to take one verse out of the context of the larger verses and to make an absolute out of that, and you can point people in a lot of directions that are not good. You check all the boxes to show compliance with what is being taught, and then you end up working to become what a biblical counselor might call a people pleaser. You want to please the person who's teaching you this. And you fear man more than you fear God. And there's a, I'll get to this in a moment, but Proverbs has a real concern for the fear of God. Keep in mind that performance-based sanctification, which is what you get in the self-help section of the Christian bookstores, is exhausting and frustrating. And it often results in a loss of real hope for biblical change, because a lot of people who see these infomercials or see these books and they read the books or they do whatever is taught, and they don't experience any help, and they lose hope. And the Word of God is given to believers to give them hope and to give them wisdom and to give them direction which to walk. It's also possible to take a purely academic approach to the book, but if you do so, there are two points of emphasis that are missing if you do it like that. And I just mentioned this. The first is Proverbs' concern with the fear of God. And the Proverbs, the one who fears Yahweh, knows the Lord and knows Him savingly. He is not spiritually adrift. He is fundamentally rooted. In redemptive power, Yahweh has changed a rebellious heart and made that person His own. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." That's a good verse, isn't it? "His praise endures forever." Note in the Psalter verse that those who practice it, that is to say godly wisdom, they have good understanding. Where did it come from? Came from the heavenly courts by the agency of the Spirit in a mind that is being renewed and transformed in the image of Christ. Yahweh owns their hearts. Ah, they have a good understanding of God's ways, His truth, and a passion for His glory. And there's a second issue which has to do with Yahweh's great concern for the heart. It should be recalled that the worship of the Most High and life in His redemptive covenant are not matters or merely external instruction. We don't just give those in our midst a list of directions. We bring them into the riches of the Word of God. Mere external instruction is more reflective of idol worship in some ways, even when the false god is not a literal physical object. Psalm 115 and verse 8 and Psalm 135 and verse 18 make the important point that idolatry in any form is the folly, which is a word that Proverbs uses a lot, the folly and ruin of those who are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. If you've read those passages, what does it say about the idols? They have eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, noses that do not smell, mouths that cannot speak, hands that can't work. And it says, what's the point? The point is, these things have no life. And it says those who make them are like them, or we would say spiritually dead. Idolatry is a killer. And it's one of the chief ways that the adversary goes after us. Spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. Now, the New Testament term, inner man, describes the non-physical aspects of our nature, which most distinctly reflects the fact that you and I are image bearers of the true God. The inner man includes biblical terms like soul, spirit, and heart. And those terms describe what goes on inside of us. Terms and perhaps others address the internal dynamics of people made in the image of God. They include things like thought, emotion, conscience, and volition. And this is important because this is what differentiates us from the rest of creation. In the Proverbs, the term heart brings much of that focus on the inner man into the arena of what is needed for men and women in covenant with God to live faithfully according to His revealed word, and particularly with regard to wisdom, which is one of the themes of the book of Proverbs. And from the New Testament perspective, we are dealing with the area of progressive sanctification. This is what biblical counselors address every day. Progressive biblical sanctification. The lifelong process of growth into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same being effected by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which involves putting off the old man, putting on the new man, realizing our identity, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new identity we possess in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And we live in a time, as well you know, when people don't know who they are. They don't know what they are. And the Word of God, some of the things we are addressing, will help us to give a biblical answer. They need that answer. The world's not giving them good answers or good directions, as well you know. The new identity that we possess in Christ involves the bearing of spiritual fruit also, doesn't it? And bearing of spiritual fruit doesn't just happen. It involves genuine change that results from instruction and the revealed truths of God's Word. Those of you who do gardening, you plant. Well, you prepare the soil, then you plant, you water, you weed, you nurture the plant. It bears fruit, hopefully. Doesn't just happen. But it's supposed to happen. Now, with this in mind, and I could talk about this a little while longer, but with this in mind, let's turn our thoughts, to a more specific introduction to God's Word in the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm sure I'm speaking to people who have read Proverbs, You may read it regularly. One of the things I do in biblical counseling sometimes when I'm talking to someone that I can tell is a professed Christian, they have some problems, they're talking to me, but they go to church, they go to small groups and all of these kind of things, but they're not really in the Word. So one of the things that I give them to do is the fact that over 31 days, as the book of Proverbs is laid out, let's before I see you again, make some notes about the proverb of today and the next few days before we meet again, and tell me what you learn, and maybe a verse or a cluster of verses or two or three different verses stand out. Write them down. Tell me how they have impacted your mind and your heart, and if you have seen change as a result of that. And that has proven to be helpful. It's not a magical thing to do, but it's one thing you can do. And it's not an overwhelming assignment. You don't tell them to read the book of Ezekiel before you see you next week. What? No, you start out with small bites of truth. One of the things I want you to think about as we get into the introduction is this. Proverbs is part of the whole counsel of God. It's part of the 66 books of God's revealed written revelation. And I think that's important to say, since the book is often approached and read and studied somewhat in isolation from other portions of Scripture. The Old Testament book is about the gaining of wisdom by way of instruction and applied practice. 31 chapters are useful as a daily reminder of the importance of what God has revealed in His Word and its vital place as substantial content. This is not just human encouragement. This is substantial content from the heavenly courts for living faithfully and obediently in covenant with our great Redeemer. The book is a collection of wise sayings from a number of different human authors. The name of Solomon appears in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, also chapter 25, verse 1, and then Proverbs 22:17 through 24:22, and then taking it up again, 24:23 through verse 34, are attributed to the wise. We're not told who the wise are. We don't know who the authors are, but simply the wise. Chapter 30 is attributed to an author named Agur. Proverbs 31:1-9 is attributed to Lemuel. Proverbs 31:10-31, which describes the virtuous woman, is anonymous. We're not sure who the human author is. One thing, though, about that passage is the place that it gives to place of women, covenant wives, mothers. This was not always true in those ancient cultures. The Lord Jesus Christ has done more to elevate ladies, wives, mothers, than any other movement in human history. But I diverse. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 34. Let me read this for you. We're told that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. Wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And the people from all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29 through 34. That's impressive. The influence of Solomon is considerable in the authorship of the book, and even though he is not the author of every single verse, his influence is inescapable. He's kind of felt throughout the book of Proverbs. Now, the main literary form of expression in the book is, the authors will tell you, or the scholars will tell you, is poetic. Then there are expressions of instruction, particularly in chapters 1 through 9. You need to be very familiar with chapters 1 through 9 as you read through the month. It's important things in those chapters. And in those chapters, it includes some longer poetic passages similar in form to the instruction literature found in early Egyptian literature. Now, right after Solomon becomes king, if you remember your history, he starts, in a certain sense, although it took a while for this to kick in, but he starts heading in the wrong direction. By one of the first things he does is to get into a marriage, a politically arranged marriage by the Pharaoh. So he's got this Egyptian wife. He builds her a place where she can stay by herself. But I'm sure that some of the cultural stuff that surrounded her found its way into setting there where Solomon was. So the instruction literature. The two primary themes of the book, then, are wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, sets forth the title, purpose, and the abiding theme of the book. Now, I want you to follow carefully, if you have your Bible open, to chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. First of all, the word proverb. Proverb comes from an Old Testament word which can have a range of meanings in Hebrew. A lot of times Hebrew and Greek communicate concepts rather than just words on a page. And the word for proverb can have a range of meanings. Generally, it describes a maxim or a general truth related to the knowledge and exercise of wisdom. So, proverbs speak in general terms rather than absolute specific terms about every single thing that you may read in a single verse. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture, don't you? Throughout the book of Proverbs, and indeed throughout the whole of the Word of God. So a proverb is a vehicle for transmitting wisdom. It can be expressed as a metaphor or a simile, where one thing is compared with another of a different kind, and then it is set forth as a wise saying, an adage, a poem, or a parable. Parable? Well, if you go through some of the parables of Jesus, you will find teaching that sounds very familiar to the Proverbs. Look down in verse 6. I don't know what translations you're reading. I have the ESV. The word there in verse 6, enigma, sometimes in some of the translations is rendered parable. Proverb, and what this particular word means is this: a proverb involves mastery of a situation and also a path of practical obedience and resolution going forward. We could say Proverbs teaches us some things about how to think biblically. That's a good thing. Think of the biblical word discern, which means the ability to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong, etc. Look at the word wisdom. Wisdom is more than just the acquisition of facts. Most important consideration in the current, as well you know, 24/7 deluge of information, most of it useless. But in the Proverbs, wisdom means cunning. It implies, it includes that approach to the handling of truth. A crafty handling of the facts doesn't mean being political, but it means having a certain approach to the way you handle the facts. Wisdom involves being skillful with knowledge, not to deceive, but to edify. It is the ability to draw conclusions and make practical application. With instruction, the word instruction, wisdom also includes the idea of correction, discipline, and accountability to Yahweh and His law. We never get away from that. Receiving instruction is wise dealing. If you read that in verses 2 and 3. Wise dealing, which requires, as we've already said, humility and teachableness. You've got to want to know this, not just read over it. You've got to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, fill my heart with this truth. Another word that is there in some of the translations, and here in, I think it's verse 4, to give prudence to the simple. Prudence describes that dimension of wisdom which includes shrewdness, cunning, cleverness, sound judgment. And one of the sources I consulted said even deceit. So, do the Proverbs teach us to lie? No. We're to be people of truth, to walk in the truth. But think of a newly converted harlot named Rahab. Hebrews have approached the city of Jericho. They sent in some spies. King of Jericho finds out about it, and he sends for her, and he says, we know that those men from the Hebrews came to spy out the city. Where are they? Not quoting the original Hebrew, but she says, beats me. You know, they were here. And they left through the city as the gate was being closed. And I'm not sure where they went. They've got about a 3 days notice. We can either say, well, she just told a lie. Or from the perspective of some of these words that describe how you handle the facts, we can say she was prudent. If a terrorist breaks into your house and you have family and you've hidden them in a closet or in another space, and someone comes in and says, where's your family? You're not going to say, well, they're back in that back room. You're going to say something like what Rahab said. And that's prudent. So, the powerful conclusion to these introductory verses, and I've given you, these words give you something to think about, don't they? They stir up your mind to find sound wisdom. The powerful conclusion is, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's 2021. The rest of the book illustrates this in various ways, especially in chapters 1 through 9. Proverbs 1:8 through 9:18 is a call to wisdom over the broad expanse of life and experience. Let's spend just a few moments in verses 8 through 19. Those verses set forth the choice between two ways of life. What verse 7 has told us about. Fear the Lord, or the way of the fools, which despise instruction. The two ways of life are, first of all, the lure of evil and evil companions. And then the call to wisdom. It's a very vivid contrast. Proverbs is all about contrast in many of the verses. Expect to see that when you read Proverbs. If you make notes, expect to see the contrast. And the contrast is meant to make you think God's thoughts after Him. And then just to stop and say, Lord, I don't know what this means. Give me some light. We're never going to know all of this in this life, are we? Notice also in this first chapter, there's a father and a mother and a marriage between one man and one woman. And the father is taking his leadership seriously, but the mother is present. And there are a couple of other places in the Proverbs that say you need to listen to your mother as well. Wives and mothers are important in God's covenant. Ladies, remember that. Moms, remember that. Those verses, Proverbs 31, are a crown, an earthly crown to be sure, but it is something you need to remember. Now, the child that is being addressed in those verses, you see the parents addressing the child, the son, in verses 8, 10, and 15, and warning him to flee from evil and evil companions. He is warned of the dire consequences of pursuing folly. Now, my mom and dad did not use language quite like this, but they did that. They would tell me, you don't need to hang around with this group of kids. That if you do this, you're going to get in trouble. They weren't quoting from Proverbs, but that's really proverbial wisdom. They had some Bible knowledge, but it was not advanced necessarily, but it was sufficient. Christ is sufficient. His word is sufficient. Now I want you to, let's get beyond verse 8 for just a second. Notice in verse 9, it describes a graceful garland. What is that? Well, wise teachings are like a graceful garland for your head. It's like an Olympic award. Symbol of victory in ancient athletic games. Also, the pendants or the chains that are mentioned there are symbols of luxury and elegance. To possess this wisdom is a great honor and privilege. Not everyone has it. We've already been told. Fools don't have it. And they don't want it. Hopefully you can shine the light of Christ in such a way that the savor of the gospel goes forth and maybe the Lord will bless that relationship and bring that person to want it. But the graceful garland and the pendants or chains are symbols of luxury and elegance, and they are linked. Now, if you'll go up to chapter 3 and verse 3 for a second, they are linked with steadfast love and faithfulness to be written on the tablet of your heart. Now we're finally getting to verses about the heart. And writing on the tablet of your heart means that your heart is significant and important. And you can't neglect it. You're not wise to neglect it. Heart focus is present in the receiving and exercise of wisdom. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 2 for a second. In 2:2, you are instructed to make your ear attentive to wisdom and to incline your heart to understanding. This is your response in covenant to the blessings God has given you. Incline your heart to wisdom and to understanding. And Proverbs tells us there's eternal wealth to be gained by searching for it as for hidden treasure. Verse 4. Understanding the fear of the Lord and finding the knowledge of God. Verse 5. Knowing that the Lord gives wisdom. Verse 6. And as the Lord gives wisdom, there is growth in grace that occurs when you understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. Verse 9. This is better than wokeness. The reason? Wisdom will come into your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Verse 10. Don't forget that verse. Wisdom will come into your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Ah, you'll have hunger for it, a thirst for it. And you'll want it more than you want some other things. And then the life of biblical integrity is held before you. And then it says, as we move ahead a little bit, getting close to the end here, chapter 3, verse 1, let your heart keep my commandments. I'm focusing on statements here that have to do with the heart. Let your heart keep my commandments. The heart of an unconverted person cannot do this. Doesn't want to do it. Cannot do it. But 3:1 reminds us that biblical change is inside out. Let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs uses numerous reminders urging the reader to connect wisdom with Yahweh's attributes of steadfast love and faithfulness and to write them on the tablet of your heart. This is a continual process, not simply of learning things, but of gaining wisdom and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And with these covenant blessings, we come to probably two of the most familiar verses in all the book of Proverbs. You are to trust in the Lord with all your heart, verse 5, and to lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will either direct your paths or make your paths straight. And notice, to trust with all your heart. That's an interesting verse because the word translated as trust is a word that means also to lean. So instead of leaning on your own heart or your own understanding, you're to lean on the Lord and to gain His understanding. And that's a good thing. That's a wise thing. Biblical wisdom in chapter 6 touches on themes of assuming the personal financial responsibilities of another, diligence and laziness, the character of the wicked. Notice again in chapter 6, down in verse 14, it describes a wicked man with a perverted heart. If you don't seek wisdom, you may go down the wrong path and you may end up in great difficulty. Things that the Lord hates, chapter 6, and the consequences of adultery. Notice after being warned in chapter 6 and verse 25 not to be seduced by the beauty of the adulteress, chapter 7 contains a graphic description of adultery. You can't describe it in any other way. Describes the folly of the one who is described as a foolish young man who has allowed, look at verse 25, his heart to turn aside to her ways. That's why back in chapter 4 and verse 23, one of my favorite verses of the whole month, guard your heart or take, well, let's see how the ESV says it. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You have to do this. No one's going to do this for you or for me. We have to do this. When you don't do this, you can get into great difficulty. Proverbs warns us of this. And you may think, well, they're a little over, don't you think this is a little overboard with all this morals? No, look at what's going on in our own culture. It's going on then, it's going on now. Nothing new under the sun. We need wisdom to respond by faith in such a culture. Wisdom is an ever-present need for the believer. It's praised in chapter 8. Why do you think chapter 8 has the attribute of God's wisdom? I mean, it could have used any of his attributes, but the attribute of wisdom is highlighted and set forth because God, Yahweh, is wise, and he wants you and me to reflect something of his wisdom. Chapter 9, then, forms a bookend, really. So those first nine chapters of Proverbs, where chapter 1 set forth the contrast between the enticement of sinners and the call of wisdom, here in chapter 9, there is a contrast between the way of wisdom and the way of folly, and wisdom and folly are personified in two women. The way of Madam Wisdom is superior to the way of Madam Folly. But note that they compete for the same space in the world's marketplace. That's the world we live in. And it takes wisdom to discern the difference and to make good choices. The short sayings that take up much of the rest of the book likewise contrast wisdom and folly in those short sayings. And righteousness with wickedness. The way of wisdom is our calling. I included some things down at the bottom of the outline there, simply saying that progressive revelation goes from Genesis to Revelation, but we may take what we get in the New Testament and work backwards to gain riches from what is said in the Old Testament. The biblical narrative allows for comparing Scripture with Scripture to better instruct the text and understand the truth that has been revealed. And then those last two, Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 and 30 through 31, employ a variety of literary, artistic, and poetic expressions to communicate the truth. And Proverbs 10 through 29 employs Hebrew parallelism, where a statement is contrast by the use, as I've already said, of a simile or a metaphor or simile to sharpen the focus and make the desired point of instruction and application. I can't read, I'm sorry. But that's my introduction. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are aware we've only scratched the surface of what is true. Only scratched the surface. This wonderful portion of your word is so significant, and so important. May we put off unfruitful works of darkness, and yet indeed, O Lord, come to grow in grace and wisdom, that we may better reflect the mind of Christ, and that we may better shine the light of his grace into a darkened world. We do pray in Jesus' name.